The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. We want to finish on time, so we're starting a little bit late. So as was mentioned today, this morning, we are going through the first Peter. And we're looking at its overview theme, which is how are believers to live amid persecutions. And as you see in your copy, if you have one, there are 7 weeks, three of them. One, there will be no equipping hour. Two of them, we have visitors. And so basically there are five of them. So yeah, today we're starting with 1 Peter. And just a little bit of overview. First Peter is the letter of the Apostle Peter, as it is indicated in the beginning, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And usually the books are named, some of the letters are named after those that are written, and we see that at the introduction of the letter. So the first letter of the Apostle Peter is a letter of encouragement to the believers who were suffering persecutions. For so he concludes the letter when he says, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you. Now, indeed, the Christian is in much need of encouragement because being born of God and being an heir of heaven, he is predisposed to much discouragement by his enemies, both from within and from without. It is understandable that the enemy should be found outside the city walls, but that the enemy should be found within, that is a treacherous thing indeed. Now that the world and the devil should be at odds with us, that is sad enough, but that the enemy should be found within my own breast, that is a sad thing indeed. And if the threat is in such a way tripled against me, then I am
sorry. That's me.
testing.
Okay,
can we keep going?
You can keep it. Okay.
And so we see that in the book of Peter there are three enemies that are mentioned: the devil, the world, and our own fallen nature. And as Jeremiah says, that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful of all things. And if we have such an enemy tripled in this way, then we are, and as a result we are tempted to be discouraged, then we are in much need to be encouraged. Now we have believers from different walks of life and in different stages in their Christian life. And so if you are new, then you have noticed right from the get-go that you have found that you need to fight against your own evil desires because you are in a fallen flesh. But nonetheless, here in this book you will find encouragement. If you have been for a while a Christian, then not only have you had to fight against your own sinful desires, but also you have found that those who once commended you are now those who slander you, because they are surprised that you do not partake in their wild, when their flood of wild living, as Peter puts it, but they slander you. You too also may find great encouragement in his book. And it may be that you are a veteran in Christian walk, and you have walked with your Lord for a while. And as a result, you have seen not only that you have to fight against your own flesh, not only have you had to endure the ridicule and mockery and hatred towards the world because you are not of this world, but because Christ has chosen you out of this world. In addition to this, you have also had to resist the adversary, the devil, who is, as Peter describes it, as a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. Nonetheless, the book is also for you, and the encouragement contained therein are more than a match for the various trials that are part of Christian living. Now, knowing that suffering, according to God's will, are as natural to the Christian and as needed as fire is for the refinement of gold, Peter exhorts the believers by reminding them of the call to holy living while in the midst of suffering, that we are called to endure suffering, that Christ's suffering for us left us an example of the proper response towards suffering, that sharing in Christ's suffering is the prerequisite to sharing also in his glory. The suffering is by no means an attestation that God has forsaken us, but on the contrary, that his Spirit is on us. That suffering is the universal experience of all believers, and that suffering, according to God's will, is the end of all suffering, for the suffering as an evildoer is but the commencement of all miseries. In summary, Peter writes to encourage the believers and to testify that this is God's grace and to stand firm in it. So then, let us begin with chapter 1 and focus our attention here as Peter is addressing believers. They are dispersed in different areas in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now we have a very grand opening, a very rich opening that you, my brothers and sisters, may encourage your hearts with. And listen to this. Chosen, he says, to those chosen living as exiles, as we mentioned, and then according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. To those chosen, to those alone is this letter. And how glad am I to see many of you here. And without doubt, I can say that by God's grace, many, and I hope that all of you, are partakers of this great grace of God to be chosen according to this foreknowledge. And just briefly, his foreknowledge is not that God knows what is going to happen in the future, for what future is there that God has not made? To say that God knows what is happening in the future is to say that things happen independently of him. But there is no such thing. All things have been created by him and for his glory. And so to be chosen according to his foreknowledge is that God knows his own work. As we see also in his word, that from long ago are unto God known all his works. And so God knows whom he has chosen. God knows upon whom he has set his own seal. God knows whom are his. And to those people, and to those alone, Peter is writing, and then we will cover chapter 1, but we won't read it for the sake of time. If you want, you could read it, you can read it at home. But here we will mainly focus on 3 points. The first point is the display of God's great mercy. And we see that in verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here then we have a display of God's mercy. What is here displayed? We see that he has given us a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. And also that he guards us by his power through the faith for the salvation is to be revealed in the last time. So he opens the letter by this great display of God's mercy, and then he calls it the great mercy, because of his great mercy. It is not mere mercy that God has shown to us, dear friends, because God not only forgives, and he has not only withheld punishment from us, but he has also granted gifts. With one hand, he dispenses forgiveness, but yet with the other, he showers us with blessings. At the cross of Christ, we do not only see his pity when he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," addressing thus his Father, but also we see also his promise where he says to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not only do we have Christ's death, but we have his resurrection too. Not only God's wrath was satisfied, but this text tells us that through Christ's resurrection we have an inheritance and a new birth. God, dear friends, did not stop at reconciliation when he reconciled us through the death of his Son, but he proceeded to save us also by the resurrection of his Son. And so we have Paul saying in Romans 5, "How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" And you can say, why, Paul? Isn't it much to be reconciled with God? Isn't it much in itself that God holds no sin against me and no wrath of God shall befall me? Isn't that much in itself that you should say much more? Yet, dear friends, for our own encouragement and great encouragement, I must add, so it stands in Scripture, much more, that you may know the extent and the greatness of his mercy. Hence, he calls it his great mercy. Secondly, or a B, point B, under the first point, is the means by which we acquire this great mercy of God. And to add to his great mercy, it's called great mercy because of the means by which this mercy has been procured. And we see that is procured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we read resurrection, we know that there was his death also. Now, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there can be no attainment to such mercy. One might ask, how is it that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have living hope and inheritance? What is it in the resurrection of Christ that makes this grace attainable? 1 Corinthians, we read in that book that if Christ, particularly chapter 15, verses 17 to 18, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. So we see that there can be no living hope without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then also that on the contrary, if we have put our hope only on Christ dying, but not Christ rising up again, then we are to be pitied more than anyone in this entire world. Again, we read in Romans 4 that Christ was raised for our own justification. Isn't that a great statement to read and to hold in your heart? That is your comfort, brothers and sisters, as you walk. That Christ was raised for our own justification. And I can read it and I can say I am justified. And the cause for it is Christ rising up from the dead again. For how can we justify to ourselves, first, that we are not condemned, except by this statement, that Christ rose up again. And so we can console our sunken spirit. As I mentioned before, you may have been long in the spiritual walk, and you may have noticed that you have also had to wrestle with the devil. And how can you stand against his accusation, but by this bold statement that by his resurrection we have been justified? And it is also by Christ's resurrection that we can boldly say, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, who can condemn? Christ is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. Furthermore, through Christ's resurrection we are now made alive together with him. And as a result, we have spiritual resurrection. And also in the coming age, when Christ comes, we shall also have a bodily resurrection. And it is, therefore, by Christ's resurrection, that we can obey the command which says, if you have been raised with God, then set your minds on the things above. This is the living hope that he's saying, in which we are born. And he's saying, look, you know, set your minds on the things above, where your hope is, where Christ is, he is your hope. And how can we do that? And how can we have that living hope unless Christ is raised from the dead? Now, as far as the inheritance, which is given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read that he is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Our fallen state is contrary to this perfect inheritance, which is described here, and therefore we cannot inherit such a thing in our present state. And therefore, this corruptible body must put on incorruptibility in order for that to be so. And I cannot truly be said to inherit an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and is unfading, if I myself am perishable and fading away, unless through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this corrupt body will also put incorruptibility, and this mortal body will put also immortality. Then, truly it can be said that we are born into a living hope, and we have an inheritance described here as perfect. So God not only has given us this perfect inheritance, but he also has provided our perfection so that we may match God's gift. And that is only through Christ Jesus. And therefore he does say, blessed be God for this great mercy. Point C under the first point is that what it should be our response toward God's great mercy. Peter himself knows his own fallen nature. When he met Christ at the boat, he said, what? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That was his response when he saw the greatness of God. Here was Christ performing a miracle, and he saw it, and he felt his own miserable state. He felt his own filth in front of a perfect God. But now, having received grace by the Lord himself, what does he say? And this grace described as the chosen by God, as being set apart by the Spirit, and to be obedient and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He says this, blessed be God. Is this our response, our dear friends? Do you know God's blessing, God's great mercy towards you? And can you not say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the soul's natural response who has been born again to thus sing this doxology, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say how poor and miserable is the soul of that person who forgets to thank his God, but how rich, on the other hand, is the soul of him who can say, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go to the second point, I'd like to give a few seconds if anyone has anything to add or a question. So then, the second point is that the things that accompany God's great mercy. What are those things that accompany God's great mercy? I have God's great mercy, but do I have a taste of it? What is it like? God has promised me, but has that entered my heart? Has that changed my life? Has that caused me to be in a situation which I previously would not be had it not been for God's great mercy? Here we see in verse 6, in these, he says, meaning in the grace of God's mercy, in these you rejoice, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. So the two things that accompany God's great mercy is inexpressible and joy, and great joy, which is also said to be in verse 8, that in him now meaning in Christ, though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. That is one of the things that accompanies God's grace. Have you been born of God, and will you not rejoice? Can it be said in the Old Testament that the calves rejoice when they go out, when they are led out to pasture? And will you not rejoice with even greater joy that God has called you into his great and marvelous light? Can it be said that you are chosen of God, you are sanctified by the Spirit, and will you not rejoice? That would be strange indeed. But we cannot refrain from rejoicing, knowing this great mercy of God. And therefore, one thing that accompanies God's great mercy is our inner joy that God has given. And if you have experienced that, then you have also experienced God's great mercy. A second thing, which might be strange and not so commonly heard of, maybe not among us, but in the world, is that trials, sufferings are also part of God's great mercy. This may not be easy to accept, nevertheless, it is a companion of God's great mercy. For Peter concludes it thus. He says, I have written you so that you may be encouraged, and that you may know that this is the true grace of God, and stand firm in it. Now, when he says and concludes this way, he's talked about throughout the letter about the sufferings that the believer is actually expected to be in. Now, sufferings are necessary for the testing of our faith, or rather, they are necessary to show the great value of the character of your faith, so that you may be encouraged by it. And in verse 5, we read that we are guarded by God's power for salvation by the means of faith. How can you know that God will keep you to the end? How can you be sure of it unless through trials, after they have ended, they have passed by, you are made to see that you are still standing faithful to God? And can you not say then, as a result, God truly is protecting me? He is holding me. And had it not been for that, you would not know the nature of the faith that God has given you. And seeing thus God's protective hand in trials will cause you to hope all the more that God will guard you to the end. Now, because trials have thus produced hope in you, you will as a result be able to rejoice in trials also. You remember the Apostle Paul. He was well acquainted with suffering and with grief, and to whom Christ said that I will show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. And you can read in his letters how much he had to suffer. But listen to what Paul says. The Apostle said this: we not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in affliction, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Gold is valuable, but not more valuable than faith. And if we see here, as we read in verse 7, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in glory, honor, and revelation of Jesus Christ. Now it says that gold, though perishable, it is perishable, it's a thing that will not last. But yet, to bring its value up, it must be refined. Now, if so is with the gold, what can we say about our faith, which is more precious and more valuable than gold? Should that not be refined, so that we may see the preciousness of what God has granted us? Now, the testing of our faith, as a result, is not so that God may know whether we have faith to stand, for God gives us that faith. But it is so that we may know the character of faith that God has given us, and that faith is the power of God which guards us to the end. Now, we come to the third point, which is the command given in light of God's great mercy. Verse 13, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, having this great mercy displayed, and having also been told that God's great mercy is accompanied by joy as well as by suffering, what sort of people are we to be? How are we to live our lives in light of this? We are told to be sober-minded, or as it is in Greek, gird up the loins of your thinking. Get ready. And the translation I have here is, therefore, with your minds ready for action. So, get up, believer. It's no time to sit down. It's no time of peace. There shall be such a time, but right now we must fight the good fight of faith. Therefore, gird up. Gird up the loins of your thinking. Be ready. Are you ready? God has called you into his own kingdom, and the journey will not be easy. And therefore, you must awake. You must not sleep, because a danger is about. Yet again, we have seen thus far that God is with us. But God tells us to be sincere, in other words. This is true, that suffering is part of living and following Christ. Living for Christ and following Christ. And so, he is saying that in light of what Christian journey entails, that there is suffering and persecution, we are to have a proper attitude. We are not to behave as the world does, but to go through suffering according to what God commands us. You may think it a strange thing that an offense should go unanswered. And you may think it quite right that you must pay back an offense with an offense. And that might be a natural response. But on the contrary, you are to be sober-minded. And instead, give a blessing, says Peter 3:9, because you are called to this in order that you may obtain a blessing. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, do not pity yourself. Do not say, poor me. This is what befalls a Christian. Say not this to yourself. But be sober-minded, because to think that you are, to pity yourself, that is not sober-mindedness, but sober-mindedness is this, that when you are ridiculed for the sake of Christ, you are to know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests in you. And this is our encouragement, is it not? That here I have a proof in midst of affliction, instead of having a discouragement that all is going down for me, here you have a proof of your own encouragement, that God is with you. His Spirit rests on you. It is because of him that you are ridiculed, not because of you. You have nothing in your own self that is contrary to the world. You are of the world by yourself, but because of Christ, you are out of this world, and therefore the world hates you. Suffering according to God's will may be grievous, indeed, but certainly not a strange thing. Therefore, do not be surprised when you face various trials as if something strange were happening to you. True Christianity does not teach us that by embracing it, we shall have prosperity and easiness of life. There are some who think only of the glories of the gospel, but not of its suffering. There are some that say, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. But when that same teacher says, birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, we hear no more from them. As they hurry to receive the gospel in the time of peace, so they hurry to reject it in the time of persecution. But this is not God's grace. God's grace, as it comes with his companions' joy and suffering, also God's grace keeps us to the end. And so we are not surprised, or should not be surprised, when trials come. For God has been honest with us. He has not tricked us. None of you are here because we, God's word has said that if you believe, all shall go well. It shall be smooth from now on. No sickness will befall you. No one will oppose you. No hardship will be part of your Christian life as long as you believe. On the contrary, our Lord said that in this world you will have trouble. And didn't Paul and Barnabas encourage the disciples in the midst of affliction by reminding them and saying to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? If so, then be sober-minded and not surprised. If you are going through afflictions, if you are going through persecutions right now because you are a believer, then do not be surprised. But know that you are where you should be, with God. If your Savior suffered, then do you expect yourself to go to heaven in a bed made of feathers? No. If my Lord suffered, and if they persecuted him, then let's say and have this expectation, as the disciples said, let us go and die with him. That should be our expectation. It should not be, if Christ died, well, that was different. I am different. And therefore I hope to have easy life. Then I ask, where is your comfort in knowing that you belong to Christ, if you expect such an outcome? Anything to say about, any questions, anything unclear that anyone wants to say?
Tilly, I was wondering if, so you're kind of saying that God doesn't give us sufferings because he hates us, but he does it because he loves us so that we could further grow in sanctification, so that we further may be conformed to the image of Christ. He does it as a good and wise and loving Father.
Yes. Yes. It is, as Peter calls it, God's grace. Because he points out often, as I mentioned, that through suffering we know that we do not belong to this world. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that once said that if a dog barks at you, do not be surprised. That dog does not know you. You are a stranger to him, and therefore he barks at you. But if the dog does not bark at you, then be surprised. And so if the world, so to speak, barks at you because you are a Christian, well, know this. You do not belong to the world. And here, a suffering has, as a consolation, which is God's grace, as a consolation to you, is just another proof that you belong to God. You belong to God, and you are part of His kingdom. And also, in Peter, we see that suffering with Christ is a prerequisite to being partakers in His glory. And as He says that, so that we may suffer with Him, we should suffer with Him, so that we also may partake in His glory. Or also, as we will see how Paul, because your question leads right to where we're going, where he says that we are to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Being sober-minded to such realities may be hard to bear, and may be discouraging at times to hear, but how are we to bear it? What are we to do? The text tells us we are to set our hopes, not partially, not at times, not when we feel good, but completely. We are to set our hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If the promise of the grace to be brought to us was not attached to the realities of persecution, then indeed it would be very hard to bear. And I would say it would be impossible to endure it. The glory to come is what helps us to persevere and wait patiently through the present and temporary trials. When Paul encourages Timothy in his letter, in his second letter to Timothy, when he says, "Join me in suffering," and as a good soldier of Christ, and explains to him that a competitor does not get crowned unless he competes according to the rule, what does he put forth and before Paul as the reward? When he says, "Join me in suffering," what reward does he put before Timothy? But this, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, This is the rewards. This is the hope. This is the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That Christ died and then rose up again. This is our reward, for which we take courage to go through our, as it says here, for a short time. For a short time. And also, why did Moses refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh? And also, not partaking to choose to live in the and indulge in the fleshly lust, but he chose to be to suffer with the people of God. Why did he do that? Because Hebrews 11:26 tells us, for he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. And where was Paul's hope set as he endured suffering himself? For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And also, he speaks in Timothy, and he says, after he finishes, he is stating that he is finishing his race, he says that now the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, now that awaits for me. And also in Philippians, he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, assuming that somehow I will reach to the resurrection from among the dead. And you'd be surprised to find that his goal is also to attain to the, or his goal, therefore, is also to know the fellowship of his suffering. And it's something that is his goal. That is strange. Paul, what is this? But yet it is so. Christ is so dear, is so loving, is so great to the soul who has been rescued by him, that he will want to be with Christ in good and in bad. For the best and for the worst. Now when you get married to someone, you say in good and in worst, right? Because you love that person and you don't mind going through them. Rather, you are content to be in midst of affliction and difficulties with a loved one. Now, if your spouse is a loved one, how much more is Christ, who has given us all things? And will he not be willing to go with him through persecutions? I think all the more braver for you and I to go, because the Lord is with us. And if he be with us, well, who can be against us? But we are to be sober-minded, and not only sober-minded, but we are to set our hope completely on the revelation to be brought to us. And now the command comes and says, after we are to set up, this is one command, that we should set our hope on Christ, but also we are to be holy. Three reasons given here in the text: be holy, as it is written, because I am holy. God's holiness is a reason to be holy. Secondly, because God will judge impartially according to each one's work. And thirdly, because we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. God is holy, my friends, and that should be at the forefront of our thinking when we as Christians analyze ourselves. And we should ask, are we walking in a manner that is godly? Are we walking in a way that is pleasing to God? Are we being or aiming to be holy even as God is holy? Now, a lot of those who profess to be Christians, they say that I'm heading to heaven. Yet at the same time, they ask strange questions. Can a Christian be a Christian and still live in sin, they say? Well, how, my friends, can it be? You are heading to heaven, you say. But know you not that heaven is a perfect place? Know you not that heaven is a place where righteousness dwells and holiness is present at all times? And if you are heading at such a place, shouldn't your desire be the same? But yet at the same time you're saying, can I still linger in the desires of my flesh? Can I still have them to be with me? But no, because heaven has no such desires there. It's contrary to the flesh. And therefore, we cannot say that if you want to go to heaven and you are heading that way, that you should also desire to live in a worldly way. And it can be said, why, my friend, what have you to do with heaven if you desire to both be godly and a wicked person? We cannot hold the hand of God and hold the hand of devil at the same time. That cannot be. If we are, by definition, children of God, we cannot be children of the devil. And he's saying here, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. It should have nothing to do with a Christian to live in sin, let alone ask the question, is it permissible? Is it okay? Well, look at God. Does he behave in such a way? If not, then neither should you. But if he is holy, then live holy. God will judge. That should be sobering to us. And I think what should melt our hearts is that we have been redeemed. This is the reason that he gives here. Because we have been redeemed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. It is precious. It is the most precious jewel that anything you could think of. The precious blood of Christ has been shed to save you. And what encouragement that should be for you to push for holiness. And how should you shed tears of bitterness, even as Peter did when he denied his Lord? Because it is a bitter thing to sin against such a precious blood. The last command, but by means not the least, love one another constantly. Since you have been purified, since you have purified yourselves by the obedience of the truth, verse 22, so that you show sincere brotherly love to each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again. It is part of God's grace that we should not only have faith and suffer for Christ's sake, but that we should also love one another. You see the faith-love combination in many letters, in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Philemon, and others I haven't mentioned. You see that because Paul says, for example, in Ephesians, I give thanks to the Lord because of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And those go hand in hand. They go together. And loving one another proves that we love God. Because here we see that though you have not seen him, you love him, meaning Christ. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice. Now, we read in the first letter of John that he says that we are to love one another. For if you cannot love your brother that you see, how can you love God that you do not see? Therefore, he says, and proceeds further, that if anyone loves God, we have this command, that we should also love one another. Now the three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And we have seen all three of them in this text, have we not? But in 1 Corinthians 13:13, we see that love is the greatest. It is put here in the end of the list, but by reading it, we should not get tired of reading. And our eyes should not get dim and our brains should not tire and say, oh, this is in the end and therefore we must pay less attention. No, it is intensifying even more as a command and the preciousness of command and the high degree to which we must attain to it. For the scripture says that love is the greatest. Now the text says that we are to love one another because we have been born again. It is that reason. Do you love your brother and your sister next to you? He may not be dressed well. He might not have a high status in life here, but he is a fellow heir of heaven. He shines as bright as you do in God's house, and he is as much forgiven as you are. And you are not more worthy than he or she is. And if they don't look as the world will see, respectful on the outside, let that not stop you, but you mind God's command, love one another. Why? God has loved you and me, who are nothing, a mere speck of nothing in all his creation, that God should love me, I think that is a surprising thing of all surprises. And now if you know that God has loved you and you have been born of him, then you have that love in your heart as well. In the book of 1 John 4, 7, we read that everyone who loves has been born of God. And we know that if we have been born of God and God is love, we can conclude that if God loves, and each of us know that, then we also should love and love too. Now, if we are to love one another, that cannot be done from the distance, can it? Some people have grown accustomed to online church and they find it comfortable, but how can you display love to one another? How can you obey this command more fully than when we come together? And so, let us love to getting together. Let us not give up of getting together, as it is the habit of some, but let us get together and let us display God's love to one another. When someone's son is born or a daughter is born and they are full of joy and so much love has filled their heart that they are ready to throw in a party for everyone. Come and rejoice with me. Now our heart has been filled with great joy because of this great mercy of God, and having a heart full of God's love and full of love for him, let us love one another. And so how better to encourage one another and urge one another, but by what the text is pleading and urging with us. Let us be holy, therefore, brothers and sisters. Let us obey God's grace because of God's choosing us, because of God's great mercy, because of God's Spirit who has sanctified us, because of God's holiness, because of God's judging, and because the preciousness of Christ's blood. I urge you the same as the text does, to walk holy and to obey God and to be sober-minded, and not only to persist while in suffering, but to rejoice because you partake in Christ's sufferings. We are out of time, yet again, if we have a thing or two really quickly, if anyone has a question or a comment, then we'll close in prayer. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, how precious indeed is that you have revealed so great and precious things unto us. We can go out in the world after we're done with church, being encouraged. We can go out in the world not discouraged, knowing that what we have heard here has not taken root in our hearts. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed such great things to us, and not only revealed to us, but you have given them unto us. You have caused us to be born in these great things. Lord, how precious are you, and how great are you for showing such great mercy toward us. Lord, we love you, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us to obey you, that you will help this weak frame of our body to endure suffering, and that you help us to follow after you. Let us hope in you and set our hopes completely on you. Lord, you are coming soon, and it may be right now. And how glad are we to see you, knowing that we have been faithful and that you have found us doing what you told us to do. Lord, we thank you, and we get great encouragement from the fact that not only have you saved us, but you will keep us to the end. Therefore, we can say, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I dismiss my friends.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.